Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you thanking you so much for this wonderful and beautiful day which you have provided us, a day in which your grace and your love reigns. Father, we come before you and we just pray and we ask that this morning that you would prepare our hearts to examine the truth that is found in your word, that you would fill us with your spirit, God, with your love, your goodness, your kindness, Lord. That you would use your words to mold us and shape us into the individuals that you would have us to become, Father, reminding us of how thankful we should be for the opportunity to gather together in a place such as this, as a church body, as a church family, worshiping and praising your holy name. Use your words to mold us into that family that you would have us to become. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray. Amen. You have your Bibles this morning. I would ask you to open them up to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, picking up at verse 20. Matthew chapter 11, picking up at verse 20. As you're opening there, I do want to remind you and at least point out the providence of God here. As most of you know, we've been going through and have been working our way now through the book of Matthew for some time. As a matter of fact, we began the book of Matthew my first Sunday here, so you're talking a little over a year ago now. And the way we work through our sermons is we just kind of go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we get done when we're going to get done. And as a pastor, I can kind of look ahead and see where it is that we're going. In my office, I do have around a two-month schedule or direction as to where we're going to end up. But other than that, there's not a whole lot more to it. We just work our way through the Word of God, verse by verse, passage by passage, and we try to cover as much of the Word of God as we possibly can. We come to the 11th chapter here in the 20th verse this morning, and I said that we should be reminded and amazed by the providence of God, because I had full intention at the beginning of this week of preaching a sermon asking and addressing the question, as Christians, when we come together to worship in the house of God, how do we respond and how do we react as we leave the church body, as we leave the church house together, and we go out and we engage the culture around us and the world around us, realizing and recognizing that in many ways, the world which we're asked to reach and the people that we're asked to win for the gospel may in many ways even be hostile towards our message. Became very evident this week that this reality, surely we know by now, I do hope that video that we showed at the beginning of service, I do hope that was useful. That was Russell Moore. He's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention. And I do hope that you did find that beneficial in many ways, because regardless of how much we may grow tired of talking about it or hearing about it or seeing it addressed, this was a very influential week, not simply for the country's history, but for us as Christians. It is one of those, with this Supreme Court ruling, it is one of those decisions that we now have to look at and consider and ask ourselves the question, as we're being faithful to the gospel, as we're being sent out to reach a world, how do we respond now in light of this ruling? How do we respond? How do we reach those that now may view the world and may define very basic rights designed by God entirely different than we define? The ruling came down relatively quick Thursday. I got on the internet and I seen that the court had made this ruling, and then I made a very quick mistake, as many of you may have made the mistake after you heard the ruling. I opened up this horrible, horrible website called Facebook, and I began scrolling through all of the comments that were there on this site. It's not actually a horrible site. If you go go on it, you'll see a picture of my daughter being pulled in a wagon. Not really a wagon, it's a cooler, it's Sam's, because that's just how I roll. By the way, Allison was not in favor of that, by the way, but found it funny enough to take a picture and put on Facebook, and then lectured me afterwards for being that dad. But I got on this side, and it became very apparent that both sides, whether regardless how you felt about the decision, we're responding very quickly and very rashly. And even Christian responses, many ways, had not been articulated and thought through in such a way that many responses were presented angrily or bitterly or quickly. And I wondered and I asked myself the question, should we as Christians maybe have taken a step back for 12 hours or so or a day or so and contemplated and asked ourselves really the question, how should we respond in light of this new court decision, this new choice that was made? Don't get me wrong, it is a gospel issue. We can't separate this decision from Christianity and churches. It is going to have an impact when the world around us is beginning to redefine what God himself and God alone has the right to define. But I'm going to virtually preach the same message that I had prepared 2 months ago or a month and a half ago. But I do want you to consider it through those lens and through that perspective. How, as Christians, should we respond when the world is moving away from Christ and the biblical mandate in such a way that we're redefining even essential issues such as marriage? Preface it by saying I'm not a politician. This is not a political sermon. Matter of fact, you can ask Allison how many in 6 years we've been married that I've ever preached a political sermon. It does not happen very often, but I do think this is a big enough issue that I want us to consider it. I want us to think about it in Christian terms. If you have your Bibles open, I'd ask again that you look at the 11th chapter of Matthew. Picking up at verse 20 is where we're going to begin. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 says this. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre or Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You'll descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, there it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And at that time, Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and that you have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and to him whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want to back up and remind you as to where we've been going. We've been walking through now the ministry of Jesus. I suggested to you several weeks ago, we're going to begin to see the ministry of Christ and the ministry of Jesus become more disciple and apostle focused. The public ministry of Jesus is not going to be as evident from here on out through the book of Matthew. Last week, we talked about the meaning of greatness. We heard Jesus give this very, very passionate, elaborate spiel on the greatness of John the Baptist, and no one born of a woman that was any greater than John the Baptist. And I suggested to you that we are greater than John the Baptist, as he goes on and says himself, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We're of the new covenant, we're of this new hope. But this is the ministry of Jesus as it's been working. It's been kind of connecting through, and as he finishes this spiel on what does it mean to be great, What does it mean to inherit salvation? We now come to this monologue. We see three aspects here. First thing we see is he begins to talk and to speak. We find that the eternal consequences many times are appropriate with the grace that we've been shown, or eternal consequences are appropriate to the grace that we've been shown. He moves from talking about the greatness of John the Baptist and us who are Christians to denouncing specific cities in which he had already ministered and he had already performed certain miracles. Now, he's not discounting those or excusing those outside the authority or the influence of the church. What Jesus is not saying, what I'm not saying here, I'm saying eternal consequences are appropriate with the grace we've been shown. I'm not suggesting that those outside the influence of the church somehow have some excuse for not believing and not placing their faith in Christ, and somehow they'll continue to receive salvation. That would discount evangelism altogether, but the point that Jesus begins to make here is this understanding that there is a greater weight of judgment that will fall upon those who are giving a greater opportunity to know him better, both individually and regionally. Again, be reminded that Matthew is starting at the ministry of Jesus, and we have this trek of Jesus moving toward Jerusalem. The ministry of Jesus is slowly moving south, and the cities that he's coming in contact with, he's ministering to, he's teaching in, he is performing healings and miracles in, and we're told of two specific cities here, Chorazin and Bethsaida. There were two Jewish cities in which a considerable amount of Jesus' ministry had taken place. We don't have much information about Chorazin. As a matter of fact, it's only mentioned one other time in the parallel in Luke chapter 10. We have the same city mentioned. We do know that Jesus spent quite a bit of time there. But Bethsaida is a village just east of the Jordan River. As a matter of fact, Bethsaida, we know a little bit more about it. It was actually the home of Philip and Andrew and Peter. This was their hometown. This was their stomping grounds. And now they're walking with Jesus. They certainly would have known the place well. It was also the place where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. Luke tells us this miracle occurred in Bethsaida. And so it's important to notice as Jesus begins to denounce these cities, that the rejection of Jesus is not universal here. There were some that heard the message of Christ and responded in a saving way. And even three of the apostles began following Jesus and walking with him and picking up their cross and following him. Yet, the response was not enough for Jesus to count it as a redeemed city. Matter of fact, he goes on here in this passage and he compares these towns, these cities, with three agreed upon and vile cities. Tyre and Sidon, they were pagan, they were Gentile cities. Even the most lowly Jew would have looked at these two cities and said, well, they are not going to experience the grace of God in the same manner that we are. They're Gentile, they're non-Jewish, they're known for wickedness and sin. They're pagan. The citizens of these cities are not going to worship the one true God. They're going to worship a whole host of gods. Sodom, even today, carries the idea, the role of sin and immorality, so much so that we've created even a crime based upon the word of it, to sodomize. The point is, Jesus is not making a direct comparison here. As a matter of fact, he goes on to suggest that, you know, I've been doing ministry for some time and within your city walls. However, if these cities, these wicked, horrible, unbelieving, unredeemed cities, if they had the same miracles that occurred in them, if I went to them and I preached to them the same message that I preached to you, and I showed who I was to them in the same manner that I'm revealing myself to you, they would repent, and they would be redeemed, and they would be saved. entire cities would have repented if I would have done the same works. This is a very profound statement by Jesus, because again, the Jews did not want to hear that there were those outside of Jewish culture that were more righteous or would have repented quicker than they would repent. Has implications to us individually. It would be very similar to someone coming in and saying, "You who go to church every week, you who are always in the pew on Sunday morning, you who hear 52 sermons a year, you show up for prayer meetings, you who always have a Bible in your left hand, you who dress and talk very spiritual." The drug-addicted prostitute down the road is more righteous than you. If they would have seen and been given the same grace that you'd been given, if they would have heard the same message that you heard, they would repent. It is interesting here that Jesus seems to speak in such a way that implies that, one, he knows, he does know that what it would take to get the city of Sodom to repent here, to follow him. He knows what it would have taken for these horrible Gentile cities to come to faith in him. But we also have this implication that we in the church, we have no excuse not to accept God for his word. We gather together every week, regardless of what the world outside is doing and deciding and judging upon, but we come together in the house of God as a family of God, a body of believers every week, and we hear the word of God preached. We're surrounded by opportunities to worship. If you can't make Sunday morning, we have Sunday night. We have Wednesday night services. We are starting a small group on Tuesday nights at 6 p.m. if you would like to come to that. We have VBS. We do all of these. We live in not a worldly culture, but this church culture that provides us with opportunity after opportunity to draw close to God, to worship God, and to know God. Culturally, we have grace that's been bestowed upon us. We're more educated now than at any point throughout the history of the world. In America, we have more Christian churches per capita than anywhere else in the world. If you have one of these phones in your pocket, you can pull it out and open up an app and have your Bible with you. At any moment at all throughout your life, you can be sitting at the DMV, the most unhappy place in the world, and pull out your smartphone and have the Word of God at your fingertips. We have access to more religious tools than ever before. And this passage is really implying and condemning us in such a way where it's telling us that we must not think that it's excusable to dismiss God or his divine directives in Scripture, because the grace or the judgment is going to be bestowed upon us in a manner of the grace which we have received. We've been given all the opportunity in the world to worship God and be committed to him. We do not have the right or the authority to redefine God's word. The passage reminds us that there is a greater judgment that awaits those who have God's word, those who have seen and witnessed and have experienced the grace of God, than those who do not. He goes on here, not just a word of rebuke, but he now moves to a time of prayer. Verse 25, he says, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and that you've revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this is well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wishes to reveal him to." We find here that the kingdom of heaven is for the lowly and the simple. We find Christ moving to praying to his Father and to God and revealing that the kingdom of God is not to those who are wise beyond measure. That as Christians, we're never meant to be seen as these great wise intellectuals in the world around us. We look to Paul, who became a fool for the sake of Christ. Look to Paul in the book of Romans, who can say, well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And many times we read that passage in that verse, we say, well, why would Paul possibly be ashamed of the gospel? He's this mighty evangelist, this mighty church planter. The reason Paul was ashamed of the gospel is because the gospel and Christians were not seen as wise individuals. They were not looked at as those on the cutting edge, those on the fray of intellectualism. They were not respected for their wisdom. They're not going to be the one adjusting and modernizing according to the times. It doesn't mean that education is bad, but it does mean that as Christians, if we come to church and we remain faithful to the gospel, we'll not widely be considered wise. What will be considered many times is countercultural to the world around us. Well, many times the world is going to tell us that well something is right and something is acceptable, and if we, the world is moving and changing in certain ways, and we need to accept certain principles and certain facts. And if we remain true to the Scripture, we'll find that we're on the outside of what is popularly accepted by all of those around us. It will mean that which is widely considered wise, we will find that we cannot hold to, we cannot embrace, we cannot believe. The reason being not that you're all fools, not that I'm a fool, but we're approaching the world with a different worldview. A couple years ago, 2 years ago, I believe Ken Ham is an individual. He does the Creation Museum in Cincinnati, Ohio, and he had a debate with Bill Nye. I don't know if you know the name, Bill Nye, the science guy. He had a little theme with him in a little children's show where he taught little kids science. Bill Nye is this very open atheist. He believes according to science that science can disprove the entirety of the Bible. Ken Ham also is a scientist, and he believes that science points to a holy God in the heavens that created both the heavens and the earth and all that is in it. And they decided that for the sake of science, they were going to come together and they were going to debate whether or not there was a possibility of God or not a possibility of God. And they stood off from one another and had this 2-hour-long debate, point by point, section by section. I had my youth group at the time. We were in Indiana, and I had invited them all over to the house. We ordered pizza, and I really wanted them to watch it. And we gathered around the TV, and we watched this debate take place. And they listened thought by thought, line by line, argument by argument. And after 2 hours of watching these two scientists debate back and forth, I asked them, who do you think won? And one boy in my youth group looked at me and said, well, I don't think either of them won. They just talked over one another, and they just kept disagreeing with one another. And the point is, it wasn't that one was right and the other was less smart or less wise, but rather they were approaching the same issue from different viewpoints and different worldviews altogether. There's going to be many issues where the world is going to approach different issues from a different worldview than a Christian worldview. We approach worldview very simply. We approach worldview saying what glorifies God the most. The world will always make themselves out to be wiser and greater than God. They will define they will define God according to their image. What the Israelites did in the desert under Aaron's leadership. It's what Eve did when she was tempted in the garden, the very first temptation, was Satan whispering into the ear of Eve, did God really say not to do this? Don't eat of the fruit. Don't eat of the tree. It was almost as though the what was being whispered was, God certainly wouldn't have said that, would he, Eve? Because had he said that, that would be completely ridiculous. It'd be crazy for God to say such a thing. Certainly we know better. It wouldn't be a fruit that would be bad. We run across a similar argument today. We are told by the world, did God really say that marriage is sacred and to be between a man and woman? Did God really say in Romans chapter 1 that he gave the world over to degrading passions, including homosexuality, because we sinned? and rejected him. And the implication that we're told is God wouldn't say such a thing. That would be crazy. It wouldn't be a modern, civilized, intelligent world would never believe such a thing. The world has done this throughout the history of the church. Russell Moore referenced the sexual revolution in the late 60s, early 70s. There's a lot of truth there, because things that were once considered very, very immoral and improper many times barely prick our consciences anymore. This is the message which Christ is having and is explaining here. The kingdom of God doesn't belong to the wise. It belongs to the infants willing to accept God as his word. And it carries this uneducated, closed-minded idea. Those of us who are Christians remaining faithful to God, those who glorify God, have the attitude, it doesn't matter what the world is saying and science is saying, it doesn't matter what anyone else is saying. What matters is God said it, and therefore I believe it. I'm going to hold to it. I'm going to place my faith in it. Allow all of our thought and all of our values and all of our decisions to be shaped by God and rooted in his word. That's why throughout Scripture we find God calling not the wise and the esteemed, not the influential to follow him. Influential people want to make the rules. They want to be the deciders. God's calling people who are seen as lowly, as childlike, and infants. What he's doing is calling those who are willing to say, you know what, it doesn't matter what you ask me to do. If you say it, I'll believe it. If you ask me to go, I'll go. If you ask me to follow you, I will follow you. Whatever the implications of that would be. We cannot know God apart from Christ. We cannot know Christ apart from the word of Christ. Many have tried. They end up with a Christ that's fashioned in their own image. And you've tried to say, well, I like God, and I'm a Christian, and I like the Bible. However, there's just these certain passages and parts and paragraphs that, I just wish would be removed. We follow God because Christ has made him known to us. There's this supernatural work that has taken place in our lives. We're no longer the old creation that we were. We're this new creation. I guess biggest question tonight, how do we respond? How do we respond to a world and to those that we're called to go out into to win for Christ? How do we respond when they move away from Scripture? Respond like Jesus. Verse 28 says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is speaking to those people in a city that he just denounced. There are those people, he just said, you know what, if you would have heard my words, if you would have seen my miracles, if you truly knew me, then you would have repented. If other cities would have heard the same message, they would have repented. And it begins give an invitation. That's why we're here, is it not? We have to see as Christians that the gospel is good news, and continue to see it as the only way to salvation. Reading an article by Herschel York this week, and he suggested two things. First, as Christians, regardless of what happens culturally, we're not to panic. It does us no good as Christians to step back and to get very, very angry or very, very bitter and begin to panic and respond out of a sense of panic. Matter of fact, he said something along the lines of God's not calling any emergency meetings or holding a press conference explaining anything. God knew what was going to happen. God is still the same God that he was before Thursday. And second, and perhaps most important, we're still called to the same thing that we were called to Thursday. we're still called to carry out the Great Commission. We're still called to make disciples and see souls saved. And we cannot do that if we're angry and bitter and panicky towards anything that is going on in a world around us. We can't lose sight of the gospel as good news. I love what Russell Moore said here. Mentioned that same-sex marriage will not be the salvation that its proponents think that it'll be. Most of the time, those caught up in sin, any sin really, but specifically this sin, they don't see themselves opposed to the church. They don't see themselves opposed to God and opposed to God's will. What they do is they see some specific issue and they convince themselves that somehow if this would become legal or if the world would change in this certain way, then somehow that would be the answer to salvation. That would be the answer to my happiness. And I would be fulfilled if I could just attain that. Attain love from someone else, be married like everyone else. We make the point that same-sex marriage will not be the salvation that proponents think it'll be. There'll still be that feeling of lostness deep down, that there's something greater out there that they've not attained. Let's be mindful, the world is not more lost today than it was Thursday. There's still just as many lost people there that need to hear the gospel. There's still sinners that need to hear the gospel presented in this very loving and inviting manner. Matter of fact, I want to suggest to you, in many ways we should be encouraged. Not with the decision in and of itself. We should be encouraged, realizing and recognizing that we now have a very great opportunity to show ourselves distinct from the lost world around us. As Christians, we're going to be faced and pitted with this very distinct choice. Do we modernize and adjust our beliefs so that we're not offensive to the lost world around us? Do we change what we believe or what we know the Bible teaches? Or do we continue to love the lost world and show ourselves very distinct from them? Whatever time, there is this overlapping moral nature of those who are lost and those who are saved. Believe many times morally the same things. Don't drink, smoke, or chew, or run with girls who do. It's that mentality. If you do all of the right things and say all of the right things and talk in all of the right ways, then somehow that means spiritually you're okay and that you're a Christian, and when you leave this life, then somehow you're going to go to heaven. Well, you were brought up in church. That's good. You went to VBS. That's great. Somehow you're okay. We're finding now we're beginning to live in a world where it's not the world's any more lost. It's the world's becoming more honest. And the world is becoming more aware that their opponents of the gospel, and they're becoming more aware of the fact that they're offended by God. And it opens up the door for us as Christians to show them this is what sets us apart. This is what we believe. This is the hope that we have. And it's the only hope to salvation. We must show Christ as the one true and freeing way. This is the invitation of Jesus, that the world is weary and heavy laden. Regardless of who you are, regardless of your past, regardless of your sin, without knowing Christ, you will find that the world is very weary and very heavy laden. We're all struggling. The world is struggling with all sorts of manner of sin. The invitation is the yoke of Christ is easy. To learn from Him, to find rest in our souls. We present the world with the message that Jesus Christ alone is the true picture of love. What is marriage similar? We had a wedding here yesterday. They came in, they got married, they stood up here, they recited vows to one another. And every time a wedding takes place, we have to ask ourselves as Christians, why do we get marriage? What's the difference between a wedding and a civil union or a government matchmaking agency or organization? And the answer to that is very simple. A wedding is not about two people loving each other and finding themselves attracted to one another. A wedding is a picture of Christ and his relationship with the church. A wedding is a picture of two people coming together under covenant, under contract with God, to love according to God's commands, not our own, to be committed according to God's commands, not our own. I was at the Southern Baptist Convention. I heard a man by the name of Mark Dever. He is an author of Nine Marks for a Healthy Church. He's also a guy that I ran into at the Southern Baptist Convention. Not like ran into and said, "Hey, Mark," but rather I was texting and looking at my phone and ran into the back of him and dropped my phone. And it was super, super embarrassing that this guy who I'd read several of his books, now I'm running into him and he probably doesn't like me anymore. But it happened. And he was doing this panel discussion. And they were asking him about marriage, and you know, pastors knew this decision was coming. And he said, "You know, I offend more people when I tell them they can't read their marriage vows at their wedding, that I won't allow it. I won't preach their wedding if they're going to read their own marriage vows." And I'd never thought about this before. And his reasoning is, you know, two people coming together to be married, a picture of marriage, that they don't know what they're vowing to do. They can talk about how attractive the other person is and how beautiful they are, how much they love them and they're committed and everything in the past. But, you know, they don't know what they're vowing to do. They don't know what commitment is until they're holding one another's hands for richer and for poor, and they're going through sickness and going through health with one another, and they're going through all of the trials of life. What binds them together is being able to look at that and look back at that and say, I committed, I covenanted under God. This is what I was to do. This is the picture of marriage which we're to embrace. And it's not because it's a social issue for us or a political issue for us. Guys, this is a gospel issue for us. Jesus, the picture of true love, his love, and the love that he has for us, that's a love that wins. And it's not a rainbow-colored love. Rather, it's a gospel-colored love. It's a blood-colored love. We tell the world, not in anger, that, oh, God's going to get you and rain down fire and brimstone on you. I'd be scared. Continue to do the same thing that we've always been doing, presenting the gospel to a lost and dying world, going out into all of the regions, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the utmost ends of the earth, teaching them to obey all the commands of Christ, that it's by his blood, it's by his wounds that we can be healed, find true peace and true salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, so thankful for your word. God, we pray that as we move forward in our lives, as more things culturally happen around us, Father, we pray that our hope and our trust will always be in you, always be in your word. Father, give us the strength not to grow angry and not to grow bitter, Father, even though we're deeply wounded by seeing sin all around us, Father. Remind us, Father, that we do have a world that we're to love, a world that we are to win for the gospel, a world that you have called us to go out and to reach. It's our mission field, Father. And there's no greater time, there's no greater manner and opportunity that we have to reach the world for Christ than right now. Bless us in our efforts. Prepare our hearts and all that we say and all that we do. And God, as we go out into this world, as we go our separate ways, I would just pray and ask that all we would come in contact with would see less of ourselves and more of you in our lives. It's in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen.